Take out your Bibles and turn open to Luke chapter 16. If you're visiting and you don't have a Bible with us this morning, there are some pew Bibles. There are some Bibles that are over on the counter on the center console there for your use. We would like it if you'd have a Bible in hand so you can see what we're talking about and where we're getting it from. And this morning we're in Luke chapter 16. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is your money. Maybe a better way to say that is this morning Jesus wants to talk to you about your money and the way you use it. In fact, if you glance down at chapter 16, you'll notice that the whole chapter here is devoted to the topic of money and how we use it. It's made up of two parables and a rebuke. Notice the middle of verse 1. There was a rich man who had a steward, and the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at them. And then verse 19, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. This whole chapter, chapter 16 of Luke, is devoted to teaching us lessons on money and how we use it. The issue today is the issue of stewardship. Notice that what Jesus has to say here is specifically directed to his disciples, verse 1. So he's talking to believers. Yes, the Pharisees are in the background there. They are listening to verse 14, but the target audience of Jesus' teaching this morning is Christians. He's talking to his followers. All that to say this, if you are not a Christian, this sermon isn't primarily for you. God doesn't want your money. God certainly doesn't need your money. He owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right? If you have money, right, you have it because God has given it to you or blessed you with the ability to make it. But God doesn't want your money if you are not a Christian. God wants your heart. God wants you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, right? And that nothing that you could possibly offer Him is more important than offering Him your heart in trust of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him for the forgiveness of your sins. We honor God when we take our place as sinners and look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. God wants your heart if you are not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, well, then money is a completely different matter. Once our hearts belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, right, He then gives us the privilege, right, to take our money and invest it in eternal things, like the church and missions and helping others in need. See, many people get it wrong on that. They reverse it, right? They think putting their money in the offering box is a way of giving God his due or paying him some kind of respect. God doesn't need our money. He certainly doesn't want it without our hearts firmly rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, once that is true of us, once we are rooted in Christ, then our money becomes a means of furthering the cause of Christ in this world. And this whole chapter is devoted to helping us see that through examples that are both good and bad. Let's look at the first section this morning. This is the parable of the unrighteous steward in verses 1 through 9, and it's followed by a series of principles in verses 10 through 13. We'll call this sermon Lessons on Lucre, right? Lucre being the archaic word for money or riches or wealth or material gain. Follow me as I read it. Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called for him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, people will take me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said to him, 100 baths of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said to him, 100 cores of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves from the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will take you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Very interesting passage, isn't it? I mean, wow. Right? Raises lots of questions, doesn't it? Why is he called an unrighteous steward, verse 8? Is it because he squandered his master's possessions, verse 1? Or is it because of what he does later in verses 5 through 7? What did he do in verses 5 through 7? Is it really as bad as it seems? And if it is Jesus really praising the steward's actions there? And what exactly is the lesson of the parable? Right? And are there other lessons from the parable? Out of all of Jesus' parables, this is one of the more difficult ones to understand because of the questions that it raises. And so as we begin this morning, I just want to walk you through the nuts and bolts of this parable, and then we'll talk about its application at the end. So beginning in the middle of verse 1, again, Jesus says, there was a rich man who had a steward. Davis calls this steward Slick, the sly steward. I like that. There was a rich man who had a steward. And this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called for him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Given the details found in verses 5 through 7, the picture we get of the rich man is that he was incredibly rich. He was either a man who owned a vast amount of property, which he rented out to commercial farmers, or, probably better, he lent out money to local businessmen who in turn gathered up the harvest from local farmers and sold it in a wholesale type of market. And The steward was the person responsible for handling his business affairs. The Greek word is oikonomos. This was typically a slave, someone who grew up in the home and was even considered part of the family. But that wasn't always the case. Sometimes it could be the position could be filled by someone who was a freedman. Right? That seems to be the case here. Stewards were trained and educated and educated to specifically handle business affairs. And thus they were called household managers. That's what the steward is, the administrator of the estate. Oikos is the word house, and nemos is the word to arrange, right? So, nemos is the word to arrange. So they took care of arranging the affairs of the household estate. Remember Joseph, he held that position in the Old Testament. Right, he held the position in Potiphar's house. Genesis 39, verse 4 says that Potiphar appointed Joseph overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he gave into his hand. Right, he says it again. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's hand, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. That was the job of the oikonomos. He oversaw the affairs of his master, his employer, the household, the business dealings. All those things were left into the steward's charge. And this freed up the master so that he could enjoy a life of luxury. Now, since the man in Luke 16 is later dismissed of his responsibilities and has to fend for himself, it gives the impression that he wasn't a part of the master's home. No, this was somebody who was hired to take care of the business side of the rich man's things, which again is depicted as a massive operation here. And notice it was reported to the rich man that his steward was squandering his possessions. Reported is the Greek word diabolo. The noun form of this word is diabolos, from which we get the English words devil, diabolical. Right? It means to accuse, to bring an accusation, a charge against. It often has malicious intent behind it, so it carries the connotation of slander and is translated to slander or malign. Right? Now, that word doesn't always have to do with false charges. Right? Even the devil, the great accuser of the brethren, as he is called, often brings charges that are true in nature. But see, as believers, we are covered by the blood of Christ. And so those charges never stick, true though they may be. But in the parable here, the charge is true. The steward had been squandering the rich man's possessions. This phrase here, squandering his possessions, is linked to the previous chapter. All right, it was said of the prodigal son in verse 13 of chapter 15 that he went to a far country and there squandered his estate living recklessly. That phrase meant to scatter, right? To disperse, to waste. And in the context of chapter 16, verse 1, it can refer to a variety of things. Incompetence, negligence, dishonesty, even theft. Some take the description, unrighteous steward, in verse 8, as a description based on verse 1. In other words, he was engaged in some form of illegal activity, some form of dishonesty, and therefore he was caught and let go by his employer. That's certainly one way to read this. Or it could be that he was just grossly negligent in his responsibilities. He didn't do them well, or he didn't truly look after his master's interests, which was his job. I prefer the second view there of the man. But whatever the case, the rich man calls him into his office to give an account for his actions, and he had already determined that he was going to get rid of him. So there must have been something to the charges that were leveled against him. Again, verse 2, and he called for him and said, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Right? Answer the charges. Right? Give an accounting of your management, your stewardship of my affairs. The phrase "give an accounting" is used in a couple different places in the New Testament. Just looking at one of them to get a feel for its meaning, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 36. Jesus said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. At the judgment day, the books will be opened, and the words from the mouth which reflect the state of our hearts will be revealed, whether our heart is true or whether it is false." It's the same idea with the rich man. He wants to see the ledgers, right? He wants the books opened, and he wants the steward to walk through his affairs with him. Right? He wants an inventory of the business transactions and who owes what. He wants to see it in writing so he can take it and hand it over to the next steward. This is an accurate accounting of his affairs. And back in Luke 16, verses 3 through 7, it says, "The steward said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I will do. I will, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, people will take me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 baths of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, write out 50. And he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 cores of wheat. And he said, 'Take your bill, write out 80. Knowing that his termination was inevitable, right, the steward scrambled to figure out a plan for his future, right? Probably wasn't going to be in the estate management business anymore, right? But thinking through his options, right, neither would he be in manual labor, nor would he be a beggar. I totally get the manual labor thing. I'm a Jacob. My hands are as smooth as can be. I put lotion on them, right? I keep them that way, right? If and when I do manual labor, I put gloves on my hands, right? I don't want to wreck the image. I'm not cut out for digging, right? Neither was the steward. Of course, you know I'm joking there. Well, sort of. In fact, the phrase "I'm not able" or "strong enough" was an idiom used to express the idea of something that one did not want to do. In other words, he felt it was beneath him. He was too proud to do manual labor. The word "dig" is skapto. It means to hollow out. Skapane was a spade, a shovel. Skapetas was a ditch. "I'm unwilling to dig ditches," he says. "I'm unwilling to do that kind of labor," right? He was too proud for that. And he was too proud for begging too. Right? Being forced out of administrative work, those were the only two options before him, to be a day laborer or to be a beggar, and he was unwilling to do both. When I was in seminary, I remember reading an article in the L.A. Times on the growing problem of panhandling in L.A. County. So this was back in the 90s, 28 years ago, right? It's a whole different story today. But back then, right, it's a racket, right? Right, you watch people on the corners, right? They work the traffic. They face one direction. They turn around and face another direction. Some try to make eye contact with you, look you in the eye. Others, right, don't want to make any eye contact at all. They just want to look down so you can see their sign. Right, they have cell phones. They have new sneakers, right? They have a cooler in the backpack behind the bush on the side of the road. It's a racket. And in the Times article, right, they interviewed a panhandler and found him to be an educated man, an able man, and one who was seemingly strong and healthy. And they asked him why he didn't get a job and work for money. And he said, "I make over $50,000 a year tax-free. Why would I go get a job?" He says, "My wife does the same. 50,000 $6,000 tax-free from begging on a street corner. Right? But you have to be willing to humble yourself. Right? In the eyes of others. Not everyone's willing to do that. It takes a certain amount of, you know, something to stand on a corner and beg for money. Obviously, sometimes necessity calls for that. Right? So we shouldn't be so quick to judge. But it takes a certain amount of whatever to be able to stand there and ask. The apocryphal book, Ecclesiasticus, said, it's better to die than to beg. Not everyone could do that. The steward couldn't do that. But you see, the greater point to this is that he was thinking through his options. Hear me on this. He was thinking through his options. And by turning attention to his inner thoughts, we see his shrewdness begin to develop. Right? And then he says in verse 4, I've got it. I know what I shall do so that when I am removed from the stewardship, people will take me into their homes. Right? It comes to him like a flash of brilliance. Right? Notice the word so that. That indicates a purpose clause, right? I know what to do in order to make people take me into their homes and provide for me when I have nothing else to fall back on, right? You see, he's thinking of his future. He's thinking about securing a future. And the people there, of course, are his ex-employer's debtors. He summoned, notice verse 5, each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 baths of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, write out 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 cores of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write out 80. As he was given time to think, right, and get the books in order before debriefing his master, he called noted each one of the debtors and reduced the amount of debt. Right, we're only given two examples here, right? But the plan applied to all the debtors of the master. He called them in, he asked what they owed, and the question wasn't for his sake, right? He was the steward. That was his job to know what people owed, right? He meticulously kept the records, right? The question was for their sake so that they could better appreciate all that he was about to do for them. And so when they articulated the amount, he made them cross out the original note and make it for less. Now, before we discuss the ethical question behind this, consider the details of these adjustments. The first debtor owed 100 baths of oil. The oil there was olive oil, right? The equivalent of 100 baths in gallons is 8.75 gallons. That would be the yield of roughly 150 olive trees, and it was worth about 1,000 denarii. It was, if one denarius was a day's wage for the common laborer, then 1,000 denarii was the equivalent of 3 years' worth of salary. You do the math on that. That's a tidy sum. It was a substantial amount of money owed. And the steward halved it. Reduced it by half the amount. Second example of a debtor. Right? The man owns 100 cores of wheat, verse 7. The equivalent of 100 cores in liters was roughly 39,000 liters of grain. That would be the yield of 100 acres of grain and the equivalent to 2,500 to 3,000 denarii, making the grand total somewhere between 8 and 10 years of salary for the common laborer. Again, you do the math. That is a tidy sum. That's a substantial amount, and the steward says reduce it 20%. And he does that for all the debtors. Now, those amounts highlight a couple things for us. Just note these. First, it highlights that the rich man in the parable is incredibly rich. To be able to finance loans in those amounts indicates that he was loaded. It also indicates that the kinds of business enterprises that we're dealing with here are large-scale enterprises. Right? We're not talking about the local run-of-the-mill farmer. We're not talking about supplying the local farmer's market on Saturday morning. No, we are talking about supplying oil and grain for the whole chain of Roth's stores or Fred Meyer. Right? And remember, these were just a couple of examples of a whole bunch of people that owed this man money. And then finally, most importantly, it highlights the fact that the amount of reduction in each case was a substantial reduction. It was substantial to the debtor, and it was substantial to the master. And you see, by reducing the amounts, the steward indebted the debtors to himself and did so in such a way that they would be more happy to take him into their homes at a later point. So those are the details of the story. So then circling back, let's talk about the ethics of it. Two primary ways to understand the reduction of debt. Traditional way is to see the steward as acting unrighteously. Right? In other words, he was ripping off the master for his own future well-being. Right? I think this is how most of us naturally read the text. In this case, the word unrighteous in verse 8 is applied to the steward because of his actions in reducing the debt. But there's another way to understand what's going on here that doesn't make the steward look so bad. Culturally, often figured into the debt was the original loan amount plus interest plus a commission for the steward. Now, because high interest was forbidden in Jewish law, right, it was common practice to write it into the original loan amount. So if I was to borrow $10, right, and wrote an IOU to you, right, I would make the IOU for $20 instead of $10. That would include the interest and possibly a commission. And there are examples in ancient literature of this, right? And the argument is that what the steward reduced was either the high interest that was charged, right, which was technically illegal under Jewish law, or he cut out his own commission. Right, sort of like when you buy a house, right? The total amount of the loan includes the interest. Right? That's what you're borrowing. Right? If that's what's happening in the parable, right? Then the reference to unrighteous here in verse 8 is not because of the reduction of debt. That wasn't unrighteous, but rather whatever is being indicated by the phrase in verse 1, squandering his possessions. In other words, what the steward did in reducing the debt was not unethical, just uncommon. Right? He took the hit now to secure a better future later. Now, between those two views, I take the traditional view. I think the steward is a crook. Right? But I think both of those views have merit. And then when all is said and done with that, right, whether you see it as ethical or not, right, what the steward achieves for himself was a secure future. Right? When his money runs out, right, and he can't find another job, right, his ex-master's debtors will take him in. They'll provide for him. Right? They'll give him food to eat and shelter and clothing for his needs. That culture operated on a quid pro quo basis, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Right? There's an obligation to return the favor. And in this case, the favors for the debtors were huge. Large amounts of debt were being reduced, which would relieve them of future obligation and free them up to make more money for themselves in the present. That's what's happening in the parable. Okay, that's all the details of the parable. So then Jesus closes it with a little twist. Notice verse 8. He says, "And the master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly." And as a reader, you're supposed to say, "What? I mean, imagine how Jesus' disciples heard that punchline. Wait, what? He praised him? You mean he didn't beat him? You mean he didn't throw him into jail? Well, you don't know the end of the story, right? But we do know how the end begins. It begins with praise. Apaineo in the Greek, to praise, to commend, to approve of. The root verb is aineo. It's to speak in praise of. Right? The word here is a strengthened form of the word, so it heightens, it intensifies the meaning, and it's always used in a positive way. You see, they were two peas in a pod, the rich man and the steward. They were both shrewd businessmen. Right? And although the steward had stolen from him, the master recognized his business savvy, and he was like, "Oh, you rascal! You got me!" Right? I got you, I terminated you, but you got me back. Right? He saw the shrewdness of it. He appreciated the savvy. Right? That was a shrewd move, dude. The word shrewdly means wisely, prudently, with practical wisdom and insight. It refers here to the steward's foresight. Right? He knew he was in trouble. He lost his, right? The loss of his job meant the loss of a secure future. And so he acted to secure his future, even, in my opinion, to the master's great expense. And when the master saw it, he chuckled to himself in a weird sort of way, right? At the slyness of the steward. Again, he was really slick. And understand the logic here. The master is not praising the steward's unrighteousness. And neither is Jesus when he applies it to Christians at the end of the verse. What he's praising is the shrewdness of his foresight. Right? The thinking ahead and acting in a way that secures his best interests. That's the greater issue. That's the lesson of the parable. And then Jesus adds this note at the end of verse 8. And it functions as a transition from the parable to the lesson Jesus wants his disciples to glean. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. What does that mean? It means that non-Christians on the whole are more consistent in securing their future happiness than Christians are. Let that sink in for a minute. It means that non-Christians on the whole are more consistent in securing their future happiness than Christians are. It means that people of this world give more attention to their future in this world, their future retirement, their future happiness. They plan for it. They save for it. They strategize about it. They seek to secure the best outcome. They do all that for their future in this world that is passing away than Christians do for the world to come. See what he's saying? Sons of light was a common phrase to describe believers. Jesus used it. John 12, verse 36. Paul used it. Ephesians 5, verse 8. The Jews of the intertestamental period used it. Right? It's a call here to use our resources wisely, shrewdly, right? To secure the best and most rewarding future possible. Jesus is saying we can learn something by looking at the non-Christian, like the unrighteous steward, because he acted on the reality of a situation, and for the most part, we don't. Now, I'm preaching this to myself just as much as I'm preaching this to you. He used his position, albeit unrighteously, to help others so that he could secure a better future for himself. And if he did that, by comparison, Jesus is saying, shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we be thinking and acting in a way to best impact eternity? Of course. Of course we should. Verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves from the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will take you into their eternal dwellings. That's his application of it. Take what God has given you and make friends with it for eternity. Again, beloved, he's talking about our money and how we use it, right? Our possessions, things that aren't going to last. We can't take it with us. It will fail in that sense. But we can use it now. We can invest it in eternity by using it to bless others and support gospel ministry, both in the local church and on the mission field. Right? He calls it the wealth of unrighteousness, not because material wealth or possessions is inherently sinful. They are not. But he calls it that because it belongs to this world. And it often leads to worldly pursuits, right? The word mammon, right, in the Greek speaks of not just money, but material possessions, things, homes, land. Listen, beloved, if we really believe that our reward is in heaven, right, shouldn't we be preparing for that? That's what he's saying. Again, we're not talking about earning heaven. We're talking about laying up treasures in heaven to enjoy forever. Right? We're talking about planning for future glory. Right? We're talking about taking our cue from the unrighteous steward and giving forethought to how we might maximize what we have now for a better future in the life to come. And Jesus says, make friends with it. All right, use it to benefit others. Right, so that when eternity rolls around and the sweet chariot takes you home, those friends will be there to greet you and welcome you in. Right, it's a picture of a joyous reception. Right, the sweetness of fellowship and appreciation from those whom we have helped to get there. Very practical lesson here on giving. We need to adopt a mindset that giving is an investment in eternity. And we need, once we adopt that mindset, then we need to make friends with it. Right? Use it for eternal purposes. G. Campbell Morgan puts some legs to the picture. He says, many years ago, I remember being in the home of a very wealthy man who was a church member and a Christian. One morning at family prayers, he prayed eloquently and tenderly for the salvation of the heathen and for the missionaries. But he was startled beyond measure when the prayer was over, and one of his boys, a lad of 10, said to him, Dad, I like to hear you pray for the missionaries. And he answered, I'm glad you do, my boy. And the boy replied, but do you know what I was thinking when you were praying? I was thinking that if I had your bank account, I would answer half of your prayers. That's the point. Davis, citing Gooding, put it this way. If when accounts are rendered, and it becomes known in heaven that it was your sacrificial giving that provided the copies of the Gospel of John, which led a whole tribe out of paganism to faith in Christ, will not that whole tribe show towards you an eternal gratitude, which they will not show towards me who spent my spare cash on some luxury for my own enjoyment? Obviously, he is not teaching here. Right? The teaching is not that it's wrong to enjoy whatever wealth that God has given us, right? 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 says that God has given us these things to enjoy. So Jesus is not teaching against that, nor is he saying that it's wrong to save money and plan for retirement or purchase a house or a car or provide for your family. What he's saying, though, is that we need to think and act like the steward when it comes to eternity. We need to make friends with some of that stuff. And the more friends, the more merrier heaven will be. The support of a missionary might free them up to quit their tent-making job so they can focus on sharing the gospel and discipling others. That support has an impact on the way other people are going to live, people who respond to the gospel and are saved, people who are trained and discipled and go out and share the gospel to others. Right? The support of the Bible translator allows him or her to bring the word of God to a people that don't have it, right? And that support will bring conversion and transformation of a society. Right? Our support of the Master's Chorale this past week continues, you know, with their ministry going down the West Coast. Right? If you were a part of that, right, you know the impact that it had. Your contribution, your efforts, your giving to that helps bring about the blessing. Right? The impact of David's testimony when he shared it. Right? Who knows what kind of encouragement, you know, that will be as they share that with others, as people see young people who are delighting in Christ and serving Him that way. Your sacrifice of time and money and effort has made friends that you might not know about until you get to eternity. Who knows how your contributions to Hope Crisis Pregnancy Center will save lives for eternity. Right? A life might be saved that will later be converted, right? And then go on to share gospel ministry with others and see others saved, right? This is the idea. Think strategically, right? Think about the impact that our support will have. And the charge of making friends there is not just limited to supporting the church or its missionaries. It includes things like giving generously to the needs of others. Right, whose help will ensure a joyful reception in heaven. You see what he's saying there? You see the point? We can use our money that's passing away, that won't go with us. We can use our money to win friends for eternity. What an opportunity. What a privilege. John Wesley said, "I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." That's right, it's a mindset. Jesus is praising the shrewdness of his foresight to think eternally. And Jesus is calling us to do the same. And you know what? God has promised that you will always have enough to meet the need, both your needs and the needs of those to whom you minister. Right? Because some of us are going to sit here and say, well, you know, I don't have a whole lot. And if I give that, then I'm going to be struggling for next month. You know what? God has promised to always meet the need. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Such a great chapter. Chapter 8, chapter 9. Such a great chapter on giving. But look at chapter 9, verses 8 and following. Well, verse 8. "And God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed." In other words, you will never go without. You will never lack the ability to meet the needs that are before you. Beloved, I dare you to put God to the test on this. I double dog dare you. I look at it again, so that in everything, whatever the need, at every time, whenever the need, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God's grace here is pictured in with a monetary ring to it, right? And He has promised to supply us with an abundance for every good deed. Right? This is encouragement. This is encouragement to give generously to the needs before us, whether they be personal needs or ministry needs, because God will always give generously back. In fact, He'll give you more than what you gave. Look at verses 9 and following. As it is written, He scattered abroad and gave to the needy. His righteousness stands forever. And He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. It's a marvelous thing that He's talking about here. Well, we don't have to worry about giving to the needs of others before us because we can't outgive God. He will always supply it back so that we will always have opportunity to give it again. Spurgeon said, God is a way of giving by the cartloads to those who give away by the shovelfuls. We need to think and live like that. That's a different kind of mentality. And what Jesus is encouraging us to do here is to take the risk. Take a risk. Right? Put God to the test here. Remember the early church? Now turn to Acts chapter 2, the early church. They had this mentality. Acts chapter 2. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple to the breaking of bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Right? Think of all the friends that they were making by supplying for the needs of God's people there. Remember Barnabas chapter 4? Turn to chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Again, describing the congregation. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common. And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed as each to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and he owned a field, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Beloved, think of all the friends that Barnabas made that day. Right, these are examples of what Jesus is talking about. Right? And then in chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira, right, who did it for show. Right? They lied about what they give. And Peter says to them, while it remained in your unsold, did it not remain your own? And after you sold it, Ananias, was it not under your authority? In other words, right, was it not yours to do with what you wanted? Right? If you wanted to only give some of it, you should have only given some of it. Right? God wants us to give what we are able and willing to give. Right? He wants us to think in terms of generosity and opportunity to make friends. Ananias and Sapphira lied about it. Barnabas in the early church thought about it rightly. All right, it's a very intentional kind of mindset that Jesus is talking about here. In Luke 16, he calls it shrewd in the parable. All right, think about using whatever God has blessed you with in those terms. It is gloriously liberating to live that way. And the rewards, Jesus says, are out of this world. And they will last for eternity. That's the lesson from the parable of the unrighteous steward. The Puritan Thomas Adams said, "All our pieces of gold are but current to the grave. None of them will pass in the future world. Therefore, as merchants, when they travel, make over their monies here to receive them by bills of exchange in another country, let us do good with our goods while we live, that when we die, by the blessed bill of exchange, we may receive them again in the kingdom of heaven. Depart with what we cannot keep, that we may get what we cannot lose, is a good bargain. Wealth can do us no good unless it help us toward heaven." That's right. Sounds a lot like Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In 1883, a young and worldly Christian, one of the best cricketers of his day, a man named C.T. Studd, went to hear the evangelist D.L. Moody speaking one night. And as a result of the engagement, his soul was revived, and immediately he began to tell others about Christ. 2 years later, Studd laid down his cricket bat and sailed to China to join Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission. He gave up the comforts of his life in England to dress like the Chinese, eat like the Chinese, and learn the Chinese language. While in China, Studd turned 25. Under his father's will at 25, Studd was to inherit a large sum of money. Reading his Bible and praying one day, he felt convinced he should give his fortune away to the Lord. The Lord, he was sure, would bless him 100-fold in non-monetary ways and provide all that was sufficient for him to live on. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And so on January 13th, 1887, before he even knew what the amount was that he was to inherit, he wrote several large checks to George Mueller and his orphan work and to other missions. Turned out that there was still some money left, so Studd gave that away to other gospel causes too. And then he gave the final £3,400 to the woman that he was about to marry as a wedding gift. But upon receiving it, following Studd's example, Priscilla Livingston Steward gave that away too. Studd's answer to his critics, who said that he went overboard in his fanatical zeal, was this. He said, "How could I spend the best years of my life in living for the honors of this world when thousands of souls are perishing every day?" You see, he got it. He got the principle. Right? I'm going to secure for the future. People need it now. And he made friends for heaven. That's how to live for eternity. That's how to make your money work for eternal dividends. Beloved, we need to think shrewdly about our material possessions. We need to think of how we can make it pay off for the future. Right, this is the lesson that comes from the unrighteous steward. And then from that lessons, there are more to follow in verses 10 through 13, but we'll pick that up next week. Father in heaven, challenging text for sure. we're confronted with how worldly our mindsets are, how comfortable we are in this world and the things of the world, and how short-sighted we are sometimes to not view the future and view the opportunities that we have to make friends for eternity. Lord, help us to change that mindset. Help us to be generous in this. Help us to be intentional. Help us to be joyful in investing in eternity. And Lord, would you bless us in that beyond what we can ever imagine, not only in the rewards that it pays off here and in our life, but even more so for eternity. Or would you use it to make friends for us, friends who come into the kingdom, and friends who welcome us with gratitude because of the way, or they were helped on their journey to the celestial city. Lord, we bless you and we thank you and ask that your Spirit would be at work to help us incorporate these things in our day-to-day living. We ask it for Jesus' sake.